Father, we thank you so much for your amazing journey that you took, that you sent your Son on. We thank you, Lord, that he left heaven to dwell on earth, that he went from glory to the grave. And we thank you that as we look at this passage now, we get to see that extraordinary journey of the cross is the journey that you also encourage us to embark on. We're also to ride upside down the journey of the cross.
The first,
so as we look at this passage now, we pray that your Spirit will guide us and help us to see that that is the trip we're taking as well, and help us to do this to the best of our abilities in your strength. Amen. Yeah, that is an extraordinary ride, isn't it? I mean, I would love to continue to watch that. I've watched it several times, and I'm sure you would all love to see the end of it. 6 minutes, an astonishing ride of surprise after surprise after surprise. I chose to show that simply because that is what we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 9 and 10. Surprise after surprise after surprise as Jesus takes this journey to the cross. He's on a 200-kilometre walk, actually, from Sidon way up in the north all the way down to Jerusalem in the south. And this is the ride that, as Jesus takes this road, he amazes his listeners over and over again. As they listen to his radical explanation of the journey of the cross. So we're told in verse 32, with regard to the crossroad, they're on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, and those who followed were afraid. This is an astonishing journey that we are on. It astonishes the disciples, the way of the cross. Each step of the way, Jesus shows us something that is extraordinary. Jesus shows us that greatness is measured by servanthood. Up to Mark 8, the big question has been, who is this man? And Peter nails that in chapter 8. He says, you are the Christ. After Mark 8, we find the question, the big question of Mark's gospel is, what is this man come to do? What has this Christ come to do? And in chapter 10, verse 45, we are given the answer. Jesus tells us himself, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So finally we hear it in this chapter. What has this Christ come to do? He has come to serve. He has come to give his life as a ransom for many. He's come to set us free. The road that Jesus is treading is the ride that we who are his followers are also signing up for. The way of the cross, greatness measured by servanthood. Let's allow the surprises and the shocks of this journey to really hit home today. First surprise is, to be first, put yourself last. Chapter 9, verse 33, we see that. They came to Capernaum, and when he went into the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? Asked his disciples this. What were you arguing about? They kept quiet because on the way they've been arguing about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. The way of the cross, greatness measured by servants, by service. That is an astonishing thing, isn't it? 12 men, bunch of nobodies really, from backward Galilee. It's an embarrassment really. Here they are arguing on this dirty road, the dirt track, about who's the greatest. It reminds me of a song, Big Fish in Little Ponds Deserve the Scorn They Get. Arguing about who's the greatest. I don't think women are so egocentric, actually. I think this is a bloke problem. Men crave significance. Midlife crisis hits men. Maybe that's a result of age knocking us. The humdrum of a routine job robs us of our dream of being significant. You know you get nailed, don't you, when your back goes out more often than you do. That's the kind of problem that hits us. And the dream, as it dies, we start to feel pretty down and want to do this one-upmanship. I'm better than you. So these 12 men are doing that. They're arguing, who's the greatest? But I think the good news here for both men and women is that Jesus doesn't scorn them. He doesn't mock them. He doesn't ridicule them as nobody's going nowhere. He actually sets up a real challenge that all of us, men and women, can actually engage in. He says, if you want to be great, if you want to be first, put yourself last. Well, no one is excluded from competing in that, is there? None of us are excluded. You don't need a uni degree to serve. You don't need a resume. You don't need a reference to start serving. Serve for greatness. Huge surprise, isn't it? In a world of one-upmanship, that is such a surprise. The greats here are the ones who say jump and all their minions say how high. The greats here are those who push others around, shove them out of the way. But in God's kingdom, the servants are the great. They are the heroes. How are you going as a server? Are you in for a place as a server? Are you going to get a chance? Do you like the front of the queue or the back when it comes to morning tea? Do you like drivers who cut you off at the lights? Do they fill you with joy or frustration? Is your policy first in, best dressed? Yeah, the early bird gets the worm. See, I think most of us fit into that category, actually. We are much better at behaving the way the disciples are behaving. And as we go through this chapter and the next one, we get to see how they behave, and it's really a reflection. It's really a mirror. It's how we behave. So look at John, verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not one of us. Sounds so much more familiar, doesn't it? Bossing others around. We will tell people what to do. That's what we like to do. But what does Jesus say? Don't stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Surprising, isn't it? The way of the cross? Greatness measured by service, not by bossing people around. The disciples, of course, they don't get this. Turn over to chapter 10. Turn the page with me. Chapter 10, verse 37. Have a look what James and John do. They come sidling up to Jesus and they've got a really clever question for him. They ask Jesus to give them a positive before they ask him the question, which is really interesting. But here's their question. Give us what we request of you, Jesus. Verse 37, let one of us sit on your right and the other on your left in your glory. You can see how well they have got this serving others nailed, haven't they? They're just beautiful. We will serve everyone. They're hearing the word service as two words, aren't they? Serve us. Serve us. Jesus, let us be the kingpins in the new world order. Let us have the seats of government. Let us be the greatest, have those positions of honour. Well, of course, this attempt at sneaking in and getting in there first, it goes down like a lead balloon when the other 10 hear it. Verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they become indignant with James and John. There's a fist fight, virtually, that's about to happen. They're going to knock these two out. They're going to deck them. How dare they skim the cream? How dare they have their hand in the till? How dare they try and pip the others at the post? We want those positions. We want those. How little do they understand Jesus and how glory would come via the cross? How little do they understand that the two who would get to be on the right and left hand of Jesus would be two criminals who would be crucified, one on the left and one on the right. There's a lot that's going to have to change, isn't there, in this attitude of the disciples, before we will get them and get to see them rejoicing at being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. There's a lot of water that's going to happen under the bridge. They're still jockeying in first place. They're still doing what the world does. They're still doing what, sadly, we often want to do as well. Push others out of the way so we can be first. Jesus calls them together and he says again, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Greatness measured by servant. Greatness measured by service. Interesting, though, it's not service of the rich and powerful. Next surprise, next astonishing shock. Service in the kingdom is to focus on the weak and the vulnerable, not the mighty. Look back at chapter 9, verse 36 with me. Jesus actually gives us an illustration of this. Verse 36, Jesus takes a little child and has him stand amongst them, and he takes him in his arms and he says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." This little episode, this little story happens in Capernaum, probably in the house of Peter, the apostle. Takes this little child, probably one of Peter's rugrats, I don't know, one of his little dirt balls, puts him in the middle and says to this unimportant little person, "If you welcome one of these," he picks up this germ incubator, "if you welcome one of these kids that the world sees as insignificant and unimportant, you care for them, you've got both the Father, God the Father, and his Son on your side." Now, this is a great proof text, isn't it, for pressing home the value of children's ministry. And I think I'll milk that. I think it's worth doing that. I'm not denying that. If you are sacrificing your time and energies, we've got people right now serving and caring for our children. Some of you are doing RE and Breakfast Club, Clubhouse, Children's and Youth Ministry. You're on the money. That is serving those who are vulnerable and weak. That is the way of the cross. But there's actually more going on here. It's not just about serving children. In verse 43, chapter 9, Jesus warns us not to cause any of these little ones who believe in him to sin. And by that, I reckon what's going on here is Jesus is asking us in particular not to put stumbling blocks in the way of those who are new in the faith, who have just come to believe in Jesus. Those who are young in the Christian family, in the sense of spiritual Christian family, we are not to weaken their faith. We are not to put up barricades. We are to welcome and accommodate and care for them. We are not to set up hurdles that they need to jump through in order to meet our standards. We are not to speak religious jargon that they don't get. We are not to set dress codes that they can't meet. We are not to expect them to fit into our way of doing things. We are to care for them, put ourselves out for them. How different from the way so often churches organise themselves. We are to serve those that the world can't be bothered with, the foreigners and the strangers, the single parents and the abandoned kids. Well, once again, we see how great the disciples are at picking up this and running with this teaching of Jesus. They are all for caring for the weak, aren't they? Chapter 10, verse 13, have a look at how good they are. Some mums come with their kids and they're wanting Jesus to bless them, and the disciples block the way. They become bouncers. So much for serving the weak, they shove them away. Get out, you unimportant ones. Stay away from Jesus. And this actually makes Jesus very angry. He's actually enraged. He came from heaven to earth to serve those disciples, and they can't even be bothered to show a bit of compassion to these mums and kids. That's like us saying, "Get English or get out," to the desperate, needy boat people who are flooding Australia, fleeing for their lives. It's a couldn't care less attitude, bred out of arrogance in thinking we are better than others. There is no superiority, there is no inferiority in the kingdom of God, and that's the next surprise. The next thing that we see in this amazing journey to the cross is that there is no second class. There is no first in, best dressed mentality. The way of the cross is a level playing field. As we get this, it makes a lot of sense. We are all equal. We are all equally guilty before God. Look with me, 9:42. Jesus says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out." If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Greatness measured by serving those in need, not by causing them to sin. It's a level playing field, isn't it? We are equally sinners, and we are equally deserving of the hell that Jesus is warning about here. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The one who preaches most clearly about hell to us is the one who has the power to save us from it. This extreme language of self-mutilation, cutting off of hands and feet and eyes, these things do cause us to sin. And you know that. But what drives it? What causes you to look with lust at others? What causes you to go through red lights and barriers there to end up walking into something that you know is wrong? What causes you to desire to steal with your hand? It's your heart, isn't it? And what Jesus is really getting at here is no matter how deep the knife could cut, even if you were to go in for self-mutilation, no matter how deep the knife cuts, it could never do enough. It's our hearts that ruin us. Forget about hands and feet and eyes. Try heart surgery. It's a level playing field, isn't it? We are not great in the good way. We are great sinners, deserving great punishment. Knowing this is very helpful for all of us. Knowing this is like salt is good for food. Knowing we are sin-ruined people drives us to humility. Knowing that we've all gone off at the core levels the playing field. We can live at peace with one another because there's no one-upmanship when we recognise that all of us are deserving of God's punishment. We can live at peace with one another, recognising that we are saved by God's grace and His grace alone. The Son of Man gives His life as a ransom for many. He endured hell that we might get heaven. Greatness measured by service. Jesus is the greatest. He served all of us. This journey to the cross, it's astonishing, isn't it? Well, the journey continues, and we've got a lot more surprises ahead of us, because as Jesus goes on this journey, he crosses the Jordan River in chapter 10, verse 1, and he's confronted here by a group of self-inflated, self-important religious people, those who have got their act together, those who are aware that they're on the way to heaven because they're so darn good. And they've come to Jesus to test him, and they've got a hot topic that they want him to discuss with him. Divorce. Can we legitimately divorce is their question. Chapter 10, verse 2. Keep in mind this is a test. It's very important to keep the context as we look at this little section. It is a test. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That in itself is astonishing. What a place to start talking about marriage at the end rather than the intention. The question really is, can we keep our religious noses clean and swap wives as we want? I'm astonished that Jesus bothers to actually deal with them at all. He should just tell them to wake up to themselves. But no, this greatest of servants, he afflicts the comfortable and he does so for their good. He does so for their salvation. Jesus hits the ball back into their court. It's like watching tennis. He says, "What did Moses command to you?" Game on. They hit the ball back and they quote the divorce concession that Moses actually allowed for hard-hearted rogues. The law, the Old Testament law, constrained evil-hearted men from abandoning their wives. The law said you can't do that. The law demanded that they give their wives a divorce certificate, and that certificate cleared the poor woman of wrongdoing. It allowed her to remarry without fault. It allowed her to declare that she had a hard-hearted first husband. And he was the problem. And Jesus points that out. The concession Moses gave you was because you got hard hearts, he said. Verse 5. But then he goes way further. He says, and don't think you can pretend to be in the legal right while doing such wrong to women. Divorce is not the intention of God for marriage. Verse 6. Unity, oneness, and faithfulness is. So these people who think that divorce to remarry is acceptable because the law gives us the concession to do so, they are wrong. You can't divorce to remarry and claim to be pure with clean religious noses. To do so is to commit adultery. Herod and his wife, who beheaded John the Baptist, they had done exactly that. John called them out as adulterers, and Jesus is saying the same. He's calling a spade, but a word of caution here, friends. A word of caution. Never use this passage to pile guilt upon those who have divorced, to those who have experienced separation, to those who have remarried. Never use this passage as a guilt trip for them. Jesus here is simply closing a moralistic, legalistic, Mosaic loophole that these proud religious Pharisees, these snakes, have been abusing. That's what he's doing. He is not knocking the suffering. He's knocking the proud to bring them to repentance. If you want to know how to treat those who have experienced separation and divorce, you go to the passages, like the passage of Jesus talking to the woman at the well. She had five husbands, five messy separations, and she's in a de facto relationship. Read up on how Jesus shows compassion to her and her needs and how he helps her if you want to know how to help those who've experienced a divorce. Jesus is the greatest of servants. He afflicts the proud, he comforts the afflicted. And that's what we're learning to do. This journey to the cross is serving those in desperate need. So these Pharisees are desperate, really. They think they've got it all together. They don't have a clue. Jesus is afflicting them in order that they might find repentance. And then we have a rich young man who comes to Jesus, and he's the next astonishing surprise on this road to the cross. Chapter 10, verse 17, a rich young man runs up to Jesus, and Jesus asks Jesus a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's a good man. He's got a good life. He's got a good bank account. He's got good morals. Is he good enough for eternal life? He's kept the commandments since he was a boy, verse 20. Jesus doesn't argue him about that. Yep, well done, good job. Jesus, we're told, he looked at the man and loved him. Then in verse 21, he says, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. That is just such an astonishing thing to say, isn't it? I mean, how unfair is that? The guy is rich, wealthy, well-placed. How many of you would walk away sad at this point? How many of us would walk away sad? Go away, sell everything you've got, and give it away. Your hard-earned money, your lovely home, your wonderful car, your beautiful prized model train set, your Xbox, your planned, comfortable, wonderful holiday. Go sell everything you've got, give it away, become poor, become a pauper. What's Jesus on? The fact that he went away sad says volumes, doesn't it? He doesn't go away laughing his head off at such an idiotic claim. Jesus hits the spot in this man's conscience. This man is already feeling a sense of guilt about that very issue. Life's not found in having lots of stuff, is it? Life's not found in keeping the law. If you want to fulfill God's holy law, if you want life, follow Jesus, and let go of all other props. Greatness is measured by sacrificial service of the poor, the weak, the marginalised, the overlooked, the uncared for. This man walked away sad. His hard-earned pile of earthly dust keeps him from seeing the heavenly crown that Jesus is holding out to him. It's disturbing, isn't it? He is poor. He is desperately needy, and he doesn't know it. Well, at this point, Peter pipes up. Peter never likes awkward silences. He always fills them up. He says, "Hey, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. So what do we get?" is basically what you can read into there. "We've left everything. Must be good for us." Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Many who are first will be last and the last first." Two big challenges that come out of this passage, isn't there? Firstly, we have to be prepared to lose everything to gain Christ. That's the big challenge. But secondly, we are also to be prepared to be brothers and sisters and parents and family to those who have lost everything on account of Christ. It's a two-way stream here. That's the way of the cross. As Christians get kicked out of home and rejected by their families because of their faith in Jesus, who picks up the tab? Their new family, their new brothers and sisters and mothers and children, their new Christian family. We welcome them into our homes, into our lives. We be their brothers and sisters, their mothers and children, and their fields for them. Our stuff is not our own, is it? It's the Lord's. And it is to be used for the Lord's glory. The promise of Jesus to those who experience rejection for following him is fulfilled by us using the goods and the life that he has given to us for his glory. Well, I think that's about enough for today. The way of the cross. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It is a ride that outdoes even those amazing bike riders. Greatness measured by servanthood, but service of others is never, ever an end in itself. Jesus, in serving us, he afflicts us if we are comfortable, and he comforts us if we are afflicted. And he does so always for the purpose of saving us. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. The same goes for us. We are to serve the weak. We are to confront, even be persecuted by the so-called powerful in order that they may come to know Jesus. Our constant aim is to see them ransomed by our Saviour, freed by our Saviour. So no matter what their status on earth may be, doesn't matter if they're rich or if they're poor, if they're proud or if they're broken, if they're educated or if they're arrogant or ignorant, aspiring or indifferent, old or young. If they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't know life. And as Christ came to serve by giving his life, so we are to give our lives in service, that we may see more and more people come to know and be saved in Christ. As we see Jesus, as we experience all that he has done for us, we are to be like blind Bartimaeus at the end of this chapter, who receives his sight. And like him, we are to follow Jesus, rejoicing in the surprising, in the astonishing way of the cross.